Our current sermon series is entitled A Faithful Partnership in the Gospel. And this is a study of the book of Philippians, and we have 11 messages. And today's message will take us beginning in chapter 3, so you might want to open up your Bible there now. As you do, I've gone back and I've summarized the first four messages, each one with a word or a thought or a sentence. First of all, in the book of Philippians, we learn this, that we cherish the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there Paul made it very clear to the church at Philippi, to the people in the pew, that the message of the gospel is the primary message of the church. Without the proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that He came into this world, virgin-born, living a sinless life, dying, the final blood sacrifice, one time for all time, one man for all men, resurrecting from the dead, ascending to heaven, coming again, the church becomes the chosen vehicle of God whereby He will save the world through the message of the gospel for the ages to come until He calls us up at the rapture. And so the church that eliminates, that does not speak about the blood of Jesus and the cross of Christ, is not fulfilling its purpose as the church. The message of the cross necessitates us speaking about sin. And I want everybody here to understand and be reminded that you are born with a sin nature. You aren't born with a heavenly nature. You aren't on your way to heaven when you're born. You are on your way to hell when you're born. And when you understand what sin is and you need a Savior, then you're in the position to be rescued. Now, Paul says this, with this gospel, which, by the way, he hated at a point in his life. He says, with this gospel, we cherish it. We will not minimize the gospel. We will not misuse the gospel. We will not twist the gospel. And so, yes, here at North Street Church, we also cherish the gospel. And then secondly, we said this, no matter how hard, no matter how bad, we believe that God will use it and bring about good from it. And in that context, Paul found himself in prison because of the gospel. And he ends up saying this. He says, because of what has happened to me, more people are speaking boldly and without fear. And so most people would say, man, if believing in Jesus puts me in jail, I guess I'm not going to speak very loudly about that. Paul said, look, God used this hard circumstance. And we believe that. That God takes the things that are hard and bad in our life and He uses them for good, right? And then thirdly, we learn this, that church people just think differently than other people think. And that's really true. And that's because we have the mind of Christ. If we're born again, it's a taking over of our whole life. Jesus becomes Lord of every thought, word, and deed. He becomes the Lord of our emotions. And we no longer think like the world thinks. Now, I have to say, we live in a different day. When I grew up, right was right and wrong was wrong. Nobody questioned it. Today, there is no right or wrong. There's no black or white. There's no good or evil, you see. And people just do what they want to do. Sort of like the day of Judges, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But that's not really what Paul was saying. He's saying, listen, he says, with the mind of Christ, I think less of myself and more of others. I present myself as a servant to them. I am here to love them with the truth. And I speak the truth in love. I am like Christ. Remember how Christ thought? He was God and deserved all things, yet He humbled Himself to become a man. And as a man, He humbled Himself to death on the cross. And so it is that we too, with the mind of Christ, become less, that He might become more. Hardly anybody thinks that way, but church people. And then last week, here's what I summarized our message to say, that we take our salvation seriously. Paul says, continue to work out. You see, the sanctification, the holiness of your salvation. Work it out with fear and trembling. And it is with great respect toward God that we do work out our salvation. And we we boil that down to say it's about the presence of God in our lives. That's what puts this holy reverence and this shaking into our lives. And I said, remember Moses when he went before God? He didn't go casually. God said, take off your shoes. This is holy ground. And when he went on the mountain, two different occasions without food, 40 days and 40 nights while he met with God. And you see, now the scripture says the Shekinah glory, the very presence of God, His Holy Spirit, moves into the life of a believer. How could we live out our salvation without fear and trembling if the presence of God is in our very lives? And I said, let's work out what God has worked in. And while we do that, we hold to the Word. We live with expectancy. We pour our lives out like a drink offering. And now, today, finding joy as we suffer loss from Philippians chapter 3. Now, before reading the text, I wanted to read a letter to you. This letter, it's a copy of an old letter, they say, was received by a pulpit committee in a small church long ago. And the letter says this, "Dear friends, understanding your pulpit is vacant, I would like to apply for the position. I have many qualifications. I've been a preacher with much success and also have had some successes as a writer. Some say I'm a good organizer. I've been a leader most places I've been. I'm now over 50 years of age, and I've never preached in one place for more than 3 years. In some places, I've left town after my work caused riots and disturbances. I must admit, I've been in jail 3 or 4 times, but not because of any real wrongdoing. My health is not good, though I still accomplish a great deal. The churches I've preached in have been small, though located sometimes in large cities. I've not gotten along well with other religious leaders in the town where I've preached. In fact, some have threatened me and even attacked me physically. I'm not good at keeping records. I've been known to forget who I've baptized. However, if you can use me, I promise to do my best for you." Well, the chairman read the letter to the committee and looked at the others and said, "Well, what do you think? Shall we give them a call?" And the others were appalled and responded, "What? Consider a sickly, troublemaking, absent-minded jailbird? Are you crazy? Why, who would even have the audacity to send an application like that? What kind of nerve do they have?" And the committee chairman smiled and said, "It's signed, the Apostle Paul." Now, today, as we venture into the Word, we are going to find much good about our qualifications and our disqualifications as bearers of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now let me remind you, God does not look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. Let me remind you that God's ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are higher and His thoughts are higher. And you know, if the Apostle Paul sent a resume like that to any organized church, they probably put it at the bottom of the pile. And sometimes we overlook the obvious in broken people and the obvious in the way of God. So open that Bible with me to Philippians 3, beginning in verse 1. We'll go through verse 11. And here are the words of that sickly, troublemaking, absent-minded jailbird. Finally. Now let me say a word about finally. The last couple of weeks I have begun with therefore. As Paul has made his point in his case, he says, therefore, have the mind of Christ. Therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And now he says, finally. Now we're not nearly done with this sermon series, and the book of Philippians isn't over. But when I read that finally there in chapter 3, I mean, how many chapters are there? What's it say? How many? There's 4. We're halfway through. I know lots of you have flown, probably everybody here, but if you've ever taken a flight from Pittsburgh to one of the Carolinas or to Florida, just about the time you get in the air and you climb to the right altitude, you hear that, and then she starts to descend. It's like we just got in the air and we're already starting our descent. And that's what's happening here. Paul is saying, look, you know, we've gotten this thing off the ground. We're flying well. Now let's make a landing here. And so he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious. For you, it is safe. Beware the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Now, I'll insert some words here. He said, because I have a reason to have confidence in my Jewish standing, my flesh, because I was circumcised on the eighth day, just like the Scripture says a boy should be. I was of the stock of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Jew of the Jews. Concerning the law, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a lawyer. I studied it. I know it inside out. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I'm blameless. He says, you want a high-standing man amongst other religious men, you're looking at him. He says, but what things were gained to me, I've counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Today, we will consider six powerful insights to our relationship with God through Christ, and then find together a motivation to remain faithful. So before we go back through the text and let it speak, I have a question. I want you to answer it personally, but to yourself. And the question is this: do you want to be right with God? In church on Sunday morning, if I passed out slips or asked you to raise your hand, I'm sure nearly everybody here would say, yes, I want to be right with God. But what I'm asking you, is it of any real concern to you that your life is right in the eyes of God? And if that is not of real concern, I want you to make it of real concern. What if you thought you knew what God wants, and you lived your whole life according to what you think God wants, and you find out that's not what God wanted? And what you thought God wants, and you lived it out, leads you to hell instead of heaven. Would you want to know how to be right with God? You see, you might be sincere about the practice of your religion, but you might be sincerely wrong about what you thought was true. Without the revelation of God's Word, I was misinformed. I thought God wanted me to follow the Ten Commandments, be a good guy, and go to church. And that's before I knew what God wanted. And I think lots of people live with that in mind. You know, never hurt anybody on purpose, never kill anyone, tell the truth most of the time, try to keep the commandments, and go to church. Well, I'll say this. None of us are very good at reading instructions the whole way through. Don't you agree? I'm sure every one of us can recall a time when we bought something that needed assembled, and after reading the first couple points and looking at the first couple of pictures, we proceeded to assemble whatever we bought to find out once we had it all assembled, there were two or three parts left over. And then we had to go back and read the instructions and follow them precisely. And to do that, we had to take everything apart that we put together with our own ideas. And for me, I just hate it when it's one of those, something made out of plastic with those tabs and they snap together real easy. But when you take it apart, you break off the tabs. And you thought, if I just would have followed the instructions the first time, I wouldn't need duct tape, right? See? Now, if we look at the Bible as God's instruction manual, we would do well to read it and understand it completely, not just in part. Without a doubt, many people think they understand what God wants and know how God works, but they miss it by a mile. Now, a good acrostic for the word Bible. Hayward says it often. B-I-B-L-E. Bible. It is basic instructions before leaving earth. Bible. And that's a good acrostic. I'm convinced that maybe just one here today might get it with what Philippians 3, 1 through 11 has to say to us. That up until this point, you are like I was. God loves me. He wants me to be good, go to church, follow the commands, and try not to hurt anybody. And listen, if just one person would get it, there's not a person here who would be upset about how long it takes for you to get it. And I've got to tell you, it wouldn't upset me at all. It would make me happy. Every bit of study, every word would be worth it if just one would pass over from death to life today. So from today's text, let's uncover these six powerful, profound truths about the gospel. The first one is this: there are two kinds of righteousness. Only one works with God. So look back at verses 2 to 6. Paul says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evildoers, beware of the mutilation. In verse 2. In verse 3, he says, for we Christians, we who have entered into relationship with God, we are the true circumcision, who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. Now, if you're reading through the Bible in a year and you come to verse 2 there in Philippians 3, and he says, beware of the dogs, and he says, beware of evil workers, beware of mutilation, you should scratch your head and say, what does he mean? Well, when he says, beware of the mutilation, that gives it away. And what Paul is saying is there are those who hear the gospel who were Jewish, and they are insisting that even Christians need to be physically circumcised to follow Christ. And Paul would say, that used to be me. But now I understand. I was trying to attain righteousness before God, and that can't be done. And so he's taking a group of people known as the Judaizers. It's sort of a strange word for us, but it was the Jewish people who said, you need the law and Christ, you follow the law and you follow Christ. And Paul was saying, beware of them because they're really working evil. They're like wild dogs that bark at everything and nip, and they'll chew you up and spit you out. And they're more interested in men being circumcised than they are the conversion, men and women being born again. Now, when Saul of Tarsus met Jesus and then became primarily known by his Roman name, Paul, rather than by his Jewish name, Saul, he learned this. He learned that God was not nearly impressed with his credentials as he was. And we'll talk about those in a moment. And so he's saying, beware of the dogs, the evil workers, the mutilation. He's saying the spiritually blind Jews who were just like me before I was converted on the road to Damascus, they don't get it. And they think there is a way that you can earn your way into the presence of God and make yourself right with God. Now, today, I doubt that any of us here would say, just get circumcised and you'll be okay. But we do say things like, just go to church more. Just treat people right. God knows your heart. Don't tell any lies. You know? And we have to learn there's only one way that makes it right with God. And we'll get to that. Now look at verse 4, 5, and 6. He says, if you're looking for confidence in the flesh, I'll give you my resume. He says, you think you have it? Check me out. My parents named me after King Saul, wouldn't you say? I mean, where'd they get that name? And they made sure I was, you know, known as a Jewish boy who would have his bar mitzvah from day 8. I am Jewish. In fact, my lineage goes right back to the tribe of Benjamin. I have high standing in Judaism. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, church leader, people look to me to understand what the Bible says. Zeal? Man, I was turned on by the law and for the law. I was persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, blameless, I did it all. And he says to the people in the pew at Philippi and to the people in the pew at Butler, PA, I have all of the credentials, but none count with God. If that's what you're looking for, I have a resume. But guess what? Knowing Jesus is the only thing that God considers, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. You see, self-righteousness or attained righteousness has a standing in the eyes of other spiritually blind men, but no standing with God. You might impress someone else to say, you know what, I've read the Bible through 17 times. I can say the books of the Bible in order with my eyes closed. That's funny. Okay. You know, I went to Bible college and seminary. I've got degrees hanging on the wall. But that might make somebody think a lot of you, but God says, so what? Righteousness by faith is the only righteousness which God respects. And everybody comes through the same door, Jesus Christ. So listen to me. If you're a pretty good Joe, and you're counting on God saying, you've done more good than bad, come on in, He's not going to say it. No matter how much wrong you've done, no matter how many sins you've committed, whether one or two, or 1 or 2 million, the blood of Jesus is the open door. Secondly, understand this. Paul says to us, count your worldly credentials as a loss. They're rubbish. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, "But what things were gained to me, I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." Now, as I said, this loss of which he speaks isn't the loss that has come through sufferings in the name of Jesus. He's saying, I sure am glad to be done with myself. All the stuff I was relying on to be right in the eyes of God, I threw them in the trash pile. And now there's one. Knowing Jesus. Let's trace His life. Open your Bible to the book of Acts. First we'll go back to chapter 7 and then chapter 9. In chapter 7 we're going to a scene where the first Christian martyr after the beginning of the church, the scene of that, his name is Stephen, Acts 7. He's a deacon in the church. He proclaims Jesus and the gospel. When I read Stephen's sermon, I think, boy, he's a good preacher, but he didn't have much tact. He was pretty straightforward, and it cost him his life, and so be it. But as we enter into Acts 7, beginning in verse 51... these are the words of Stephen to Saul and his colleagues, to the great Jewish Saul. Now remember, his name becomes Paul. That's his Roman name because he's the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he'd be traveling the world and he begins to use the name Paul rather than Saul. But here, Stephen, a deacon, is speaking to Saul and his angry colleagues. And as a result, Stephen does become the first Christian martyr as a result of Paul's unrighteous zeal. He was zealous, but he was wrong. He was zealous for the wrong things. Acts 7:51. The words of Stephen to this group of Jewish men who were already mad. He says, "You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." And when they heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and he saw the glory of God and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is the guy that wrote the letter to the Philippians. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval on his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them into prison. Now listen to me. I don't care how much you think you hate God or you hate the church. You might be finished with God, but God's not finished with you. If you're sitting here today, the only unforgivable sin is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And if you've committed that, you wouldn't sit here today. And if you showed up, you wouldn't be able to stay when we read the Bible. So you've not committed an unforgivable sin. God may have a great purpose for you. He does have one. It may not be an apostle or a preacher or a teacher, but he has a great purpose for you, just like he did for Paul. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. It says, meanwhile, Saul, still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. He wanted arrest warrants, so to speak. He asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to this way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. What happened to Paul needs to happen to you. You need knocked flat on your back. God's got to get a hold of you. You have got to hear the voice of Jesus saying, I've given my life for you. I've died for you. There's only one way to God. You can't attain righteousness yourself. Righteousness, being right with God, comes through believing what Christ has done. Not agreeing with it, believing it. Even the demons understand that and agree with it, but they don't have the faith. They aren't redeemed. They aren't saved. You cannot be delivered from yourself or your sin just agreeing that, yes, Jesus died on that. Do you believe it in your heart? And so Saul hears a voice and he is stricken blind. Verse 7, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless, and they heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing, and they led him by the hand to Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind, and he didn't eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. And the Lord said, go to the house of a man named Judas, who lives on Straight Street, and asked for a man from Tarsus named Saul, because he's praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. Sort of reminds you of Moses' call. Now, if I would have been writing there, of course, it wouldn't be under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I would have put, the Lord said to Ananias, shut up and go. Okay? But that's what he told Moses. He said, quit arguing with me. I'll make provision. Who shall I tell them sent me? Tell them the great I am. How will they know? What's that in your hand? And see, we all are there. God says to Ananias, well, just go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And I'll show him how much he must, what? Suffer for my name. Quite the opposite of we think what it would be. Now listen. When we want to send a man or a woman, you know who we pick? The kid that grew up in Sunday school that never argued with his mom and did everything right. We think, oh, he'll make a good servant. He doesn't have any spiritual fortitude. That's why God uses the unusable in our eyes. That's why God uses only broken people. That's why God uses the people who really understand what it is to depend on God for salvation through faith alone. He had moxie. He knew what he didn't believe, and therefore he knew what he did believe, and he believed what he believed, and he stood up for it, and he wasn't shy about it. He was bold about it. God said, I picked him. Chosen vessel. I'm going to use him to go out into the whole world. And Ananias went to the house and he entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and he was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. And then you'll see, he was on his way for the church. taught by Jesus in the wilderness. That's not right in Acts, but then set loose. And when he showed up in Jerusalem, they said, "Who are you? You're the guy that persecutes. You're the guy that hates Christians." And Barnabas, the son of encouragement, you remember him? He had to speak for Paul to say, "No, this guy met Jesus." And so you've got to understand what happened to him has to happen to you. Now, you don't need to hear a voice, get knocked down and go blind for 3 days. But there needs to be a reckoning in your life spiritually that says, you know what? All the stuff that I'm relying on to get to heaven has no credence in the eyes of God. Except righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, who shed His blood on Calvary's cross for the sin of the world, for all who would call upon His name. You see, Paul would say to the Philippians, "All of my claim to fame as a Jew, I now consider as a loss." And I'm not so sad about that. It's rubbish. When I compare it to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now when that guy says that, that means something. I'm not saying he had the whole Old Testament memorized. All the Old Testament wasn't in written form then, but the Pentateuch, the Mosaic Law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He was an expert. And he says, you want to be right with God under the law? When you do this sin, you do this sacrifice. When you want to be right with God, here's how you treat your son in a case like... You want to be, here's what you do in a case like... He knew it all. And he says, guess what? He says, on the balance scale, that is so lightweight compared to knowing the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so, Paul had to get out of his own way. He was impressive to others, and he was impressed with himself. But everyone has to do the same thing. Let me say it directly and clearly to you. Get over yourself. And know that all have sinned. That's what Paul had to realize. I might be a good Jew, but I'm a sinner bound for hell and I need a Savior. And everybody here needs to come to that understanding. And that's what I'm telling you today. If just one of you would understand that today. If you have thought, you know, I know God, I go to church, I'm a good guy. That's what He wants. You're wrong. That's not what He wants. He wants you to understand you were born a sinner and without a Savior, you will go to hell. You need to understand, as Paul understood, the wages of sin is death and the gift of God is eternal life. And that comes through faith in Christ only. There's no other way. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Rich or poor, our heritage, you see, our knowledge, none of it counts with God. He says, all of my standing is now a loss. It's rubbish. So you won't go to heaven because your dad's an elder in this church or your mom's a Sunday school teacher. It's not about your family history. It's not about your years in church leadership. It's not about Bible knowledge. It's not about degrees or certificates on the wall. It's not about secret societies or fraternal organizations. It's not about high liturgy or low liturgy or the manner of dress or the version of the Bible you read and memorize. It's not about whose hand you've shaken or what conference you attended. These things are all rubbish. Knowing Jesus. Thirdly, Paul says this, the real circumcision is by faith. He says, listen, beware. Watch out for people in his day who are going to insist you're circumcised. They're evildoers and they're barking dogs. And I would say, watch out for people who add anything to the gospel. Because that's what they did. Yeah, Jesus died, the blood forgives, but you still need to come through the law. And Paul would say that's not so. In verse 3, he says it, for we are the circumcision. Who's the we there? He didn't mean myself and my Jewish colleagues. He meant myself and you, the church. We are the true circumcision, the real circumcision. And he defines it. The ones who worship God in the Spirit. Remember what Jesus told the woman at the well? There's a day coming and now has come that true worshipers will worship what? In spirit and according to the truth, with your whole heart according to the Word of God. Now here he says we worship God in the Holy Spirit, because when we are converted, when we become new creations, the Spirit moves into our life. And we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Lots of people have problems with Jesus. They cannot rejoice in Jesus. Even lots of church people get tired of hearing about Jesus. But true Christians never do. And he says, we put no confidence in the flesh. Now, go with me to the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible, easy one to find, chapter 17. I want to show you that God did say circumcision is the sign of belonging to me. And we have to give the Jewish people in every church and people like Paul a little bit of credit. Because when he was against the church, it looked like these church people were in rebellion and didn't want to follow the law of God. And even though he knew the prophecies that one day God would give you a new heart, they missed the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus and His coming again promise. And they missed the Messiah. But Genesis 17, look what God says beginning in verse 10. He said, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of a covenant between me and you. Just like rainbow in the sky is a promise that what? He'll never flood the whole earth again. He says the circumcision of a man's sexual organ is a sign of the covenant that I have with you. You belong to me. Every male among you who's 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. In fact, a servant born in your house or one that's bought with money, they shall be circumcised. Now, I think that's a curious thing. That God made the world and He made the body. You know, God could have said, everybody belongs to me. Take off this finger. I don't know, is that your fourth finger? I mean, it's a thumb, maybe it's your third finger, but your ring finger. Take off the first joint, and everybody, you know, goes around with their finger cut off on your left or right hand. That's a sign you belong to me. But He chose the body part He chose. And I don't, you know, have any commentaries on that, but I've often thought, you know, that's the thing that gets men in a lot of trouble. And that's the thing men follow for lots of their life, you know, is just chasing after, you know, this or that, and they don't think. And I think God was saying, look, mister, never forget who made you, and you belong to me. Maybe that's why. But never forget. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. That's what the Bible says. We are not free sexually, men or women. The only sexual relationship God blesses is between one man and one woman and holy matrimony. That has never changed. You can get upset if you want, but church people don't think like people the world think. Isn't that what we already learned? You see, that's never changed, even though the world says that. That's archaic. It is not. But anyhow, it was the command of God, and it was the mark of the God, and it said, you belong to me when this mark is upon you. And so you could understand in any situation, in any epistles, if we were Jewish people hearing about Christ and we said this very important thing is no longer important, we'd fight about it too. Now let's go to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. I want to read verses 8 and 9, then verses 11 to 14. Colossians 2, the words of Paul, not to the church of Philippi, but to the church of Colossae. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to the Messiah. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And he says, Jesus is a big deal. He always says that. Then look down there in verse 11, I believe. And in Him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of the Messiah, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised up, and with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so we would see that ours now is a spiritual circumcision of the heart. God puts His mark in your life at the time you are born again, and He fills you with His Holy Spirit. Now, for certain, when He says, having been buried with Him in baptism, for certain, the essential being born again filling is when the Spirit cleanses you and fills you, but that does not negate the picture of water baptism that says, here's what Christians do. Here's what believers do. They don't get circumcised in the flesh. They get buried and raised again in the Spirit. And here's the picture. Buried with Christ, raised to walk in the newness of life. Here's your sign. And so He says, here is the real circumcision. It's in the church. It's of the church. It happens to every true believer, and not with a scalpel, but with the Word of God that is sharper than a double-edged sword. That leads us to the truth, to understand there are two kinds of righteousness, but only one counts with God. Get out of your own way. Quit trying to earn your way with God. And even if you already know that and understand that and have fallen back to thinking we're in competition with one another, I'm going to live a better life than you, get over it. Just like we're saved by grace, we live by grace every day. Breathe in and out the grace of God. Continue to move toward holiness day by day. So we see then, here is number four, that the righteousness from God depends on personal faith. You are not going to heaven because you go to this church or any church. You're not going to heaven because, you know, your parents took you to church. There's only one way. It is through faith in Christ. Verses 9 and 10 of our text, He says, and being found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which could only come from the law, but that which is through faith. My righteousness comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God is by faith, that I may know Him, the power of resurrection, the fellowship of suffering, being conformed to His death. So I ask you again, is it of any concern to you that you are right with God? And if it is, you've got to know there's only one rightness that God recognizes, and that is you have surrendered to the sacrifice of Christ, saying, He did it for me. I need a Savior. I believe Jesus is the Christ. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. Believe in your heart. Confess with your mouth. Now He says this comes by faith, but I really like what He does with faith here. He sort of blows it up for us. He magnifies it. He explodes it. And He says right there in verse 10, He says in verse 9, it comes by faith. And here's what faith does. It causes me to know. I want to know Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Lots of us know about Jesus. Now listen, the older I get, the less confidence I have that I really want to know Jesus. I dabble in that. Knowing Jesus is like an appetizer sometimes. Do I want to know that so I can spurt it back out? Or do I really want to know Him? And I've got to say, I think you're a bit like me, maybe a lot like me. Because listen, when you know Jesus and He knows you, the stuff we fight about, the stuff we pursue, the stuff that gets our attention, all of that's rubbish. And I'm just saying, when you pursue knowing Jesus, everything else dims. And he says, I don't just want to know Jesus. He said, I want to know the power of His resurrection. And I don't think Paul meant, I want to know how God did that. I think Paul says the very power that God used to call Him from the grave. And by the way, I think that's the same power as creation power. God didn't have to plug anything in to make the earth. He didn't have to start a generator. He didn't have to run one tool. He didn't need diesel fuel. Hammers and nails or screws or boards. He spoke it into existence. And I think that same resurrection power is what He used to call Jesus from the grave, just like Jesus called Lazarus. God said, Son, get up. And He said, okay. And Paul says, you know, I want to know that in my life. I want the experience of God's power in my life. And he didn't mean it for his own gain. He meant it that the world may know Christ, because greater than anything is the excellency of knowing Christ. He says, I want to know Him. I want to know the power of the resurrection. He said, I want to know God. I want to know Jesus' suffering in my own life. Now that is the mark of a true believer. Because I think most people would say, what do you mean? I want to suffer like Jesus. I thought, if I really got serious, I wouldn't have any trouble. And Paul never ran from the suffering. He learned through the suffering. I think the greatest is 2 Corinthians 12, where he says, I asked God to take it away, and God said, no. He said, my grace is sufficient. And he said, you know what? In the end, when I'm weak, that's when I'm the strongest. So keep me weak, God. And the same is true about you and me, right? When everything's going our way, we put God on the shelf. And when we need Him, that's when we pursue Him. He says, I want to know Him. I want to know His power. I want to know His suffering. And I want to die like He died. With a purpose. And that brings us to number five. The desire to resurrect from the dead drives us forward in faith. That's where he says in verse 11. He said, I want that if by any means I might rise from the dead. Now, I don't want you to get too ethereal and churchy and spiritualize what it means to live forever. I think most of us think, you know, we look in the casket, we see Grandma, and we say, she's in a better place. And in our mind's eye, we just see a bright spot up there where there's some clouds, and she probably doesn't even have wings, or she's angelic of some sort, but we don't take it past there. And somehow we just say, you know, well, she's healed now. And we just make ourselves feel better. But that's not what Paul was doing. See, Paul had a real dislike for people like you, the church. And if he were alive in our day, he'd show up and he'd say, look, I got papers from the temple here. You're coming with me. And you could be put on trial. And he gnashed his teeth at the name of Jesus. We read that. Jesus really made him mad. And then when he heard the voice of Jesus and was knocked on his can by Jesus, and God picked him up and healed him, he said, praise Jesus. See? And so he said, you know what? I didn't believe he was the Christ. I thought his death was fake. I certainly didn't believe he rose from the dead or ascended into heaven. Who are you kidding? And he said, I believe it all now. And he said, I want the same thing to happen to me. I want to live forever. But Paul didn't have in mind just go to the present heaven and have a spot on a cloud like we might think. You've got to understand. See, in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, Paul says this. In description of our present bodies, he says, we're now perishable, they're dishonorable, they're weak, and that all came about because of sin. He said, you're going to get a new body, and it's going to be glorified and imperishable and honorable and powerful. In my language, I say it this way. When I look at the present heaven, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about the present heaven. It's that Abraham's bosom. It's that waiting place until the full revelation has come about. And so when we die, our spirit does go to heaven, but not in bodily form. But I say this, when it's all over and done with, here's what has to happen. Okay, we get called up. We wait 7 years. We come down. We reign with Christ for 1,000 years on the earth. The devil's loosed, thrown into the lake of fire. The whole world burns up and God makes it all new. Most of what we learn about heaven is about that final state. The new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. And here's what I say. It'll be physical but glorious. I'm going to know you. You're going to have a body. You'll be not natural but supernatural. Physical but glorious. We could walk through doors like Jesus did after He resurrected. But we could eat on the beach. Have a fish breakfast. See? And I think that's what we won't need that physical sustenance, but I'll know you. I think we'll be in our prime and we'll know each other. Now remember, we won't live in families or marriages, okay? But we're going to know each other. We're going to love each other. And it's going to be wonderful. Physical but glorious, the same but better, is the best way that I can say it. And Paul was thinking, Jesus really came back from the dead. And He really appeared to the disciples. And He really ascended into heaven. And He's really coming back. And he says, guess what? He was the first fruit. That the rest of us, we're going to come back. Now for us, for me, if I die this week, okay, I'll either be a vase of ashes or dust in the ground. Right? I mean, that's pretty much it. And the Bible says when Jesus is ready for the rapture, He'll appear in the sky. And it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ will raise first. If I'm dead then, I come right out of the grave. Body, whoop, right up there. And that, you know, cloud of ashes turns back into a body on the way up. And if you're alive, then you're next. Then you go up. You don't even have to die. And you're safe with Jesus from there on out. And Paul says, I want that. And listen, if you don't think through that you're going to get a new body and be resurrected and live forever with God, or there's a second resurrection for the unbeliever and judged and cast into hell forever, well, you'll be tormented forever. If you haven't thought it through, you're probably pretty lackadaisical about your Christian walk. But Paul says, guess what? I'm going to die, but I'm not staying dead. And do you know? He's still waiting. Just to think of that. If I'm dead and get called up, I get called up when Paul gets called up. And we get put back together, you see, and reign with Christ forever and ever. And so he says in 1 Thessalonians, he says, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who have died. We don't want you to grieve like people who don't know, who have no hope. He said, we believe Jesus died and He rose again, and we believe God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of an archangel and a trumpet, and the dead will rise. The dead in Christ, after that, we who are still alive, are left, will be caught up together with Him in the clouds in the air, and will be with the Lord forever. Encourage one another with these words. He says, get motivated by the truth. And then lastly today, doing life in Christ brings joy in the midst of suffering loss. That's what He says there in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, brothers, we're getting ready to land, finally. Here's what I want you to think about. Here's what I want you to do. Rejoice. Find pleasure in the way of God in your life. Even while you're cashing in your chips. He says, you know, for him, the loss of Paul in this context, as I said, is not the trials. Rather, it's the loss of all of his worldly standing and all of his worldly credentials and all of his self-righteousness and all of his religious standing before men. And I just see him doing this. I just see him going, whew, am I glad to be done with that? I don't have to worry anymore about making myself look right in everybody's eyes. Paul didn't have to do that any longer, because the only one I had to be right in is the eyes of God. And he was quick to tell the truth and encourage people to know what he knew. What he previously valued was now of no value to him. He sees it as God sees it. Find joy in finding God through Christ. Be happy that you're no longer trusting whatever you were trusting previously and now trusting Christ on. John MacArthur says there's only two religions in the world. And he says the first one is the religion of human achievement. And every other religion or man-made system, every philosophy fits under human achievement. Except the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we cherish, which we will not diminish, which we will not twist. Because that is the religion of faith in God through Christ. Any other world religion? You want to be made right with God? Do this. Follow these rules. Don't do this. Pay this. However it might be. God says, it's already paid. Just accept what I've offered. And so back to the one here today who might like to make a trade. That's what I would say to you. Wouldn't you like to make a trade today? Maybe you think, like I thought, I understood what God wanted. And then God's scalpel, the Word, got a hold of me and taught me the truth and circumcised my heart. And I said, oh, I like this a lot better. Because if I got to stay right with God and earn my way, and I can lose it every day, then, boy, that's a long row to hoe. I wonder every day, does He really love me? Do I really belong? But He just says, hey, son, come home. I'd like to adopt you. Your big brother Jesus, He opened the door. You can call me Dad. And so today I just want to say, would you consider giving up your self-righteous thinking? And just say, I need you, Jesus. You're my Savior. See, if you keep trying to make your way, it'll get harder and you'll be deceived and you'll go to hell. There's just no other way around it. Even if you're really the best person in the world, you won't make it to heaven. But putting absolute trust in Jesus Christ, you are guaranteed heaven. whether you send a little or a lot. I was thinking this morning about the hymn, I Surrender All. And I'll close with reading some of the verses and then prayer. It says, all to Jesus I surrender. All of it. All my credentials, all my efforts, I surrender everything. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender. Humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus. Take me now. All to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power. Let Thy blessing fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. Almighty Father, I'm praying today for that one man or that one woman who now can see. And Father, let them not depart without passing over from death to life, knowing that all have sinned, that the wages of sin is death, that the gift of God is eternal life, and that all who call upon the name of Jesus shall be saved. Praise You for this ease and righteousness through the powerful cross of Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.